As I was thinking about this new sermon series that we're beginning on the parables of Jesus, we're going to be talking about how they represent in many ways the gospel condensed. Jesus was able to communicate big complicated ideas and really what the gospel was all about in short stories. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at some of those. But as I was thinking about that, I remembered something that happened not long after I moved to Keokuk. So it's been right around 6 years, close to 6 years ago. The office received an email, and it was just one question long. That was it. There was no name. There was nothing else really asking what this was about. And the question was, what is the gospel? And my first inclination was, okay, this is a trap. Somebody's inviting me into a conversation. And it's going to be whatever I say is going to be wrong. It's going to be some kind of an argument. So I just pretty much ignored it the first time. Well, about a week later, we got the same email with a question. And our staff kind of prevailed upon me. They were like, well, what if this is somebody that's been going to church here and this is a legitimate question? And so they said, you really should answer. So I did. And I went back and I was actually able to find my email. I never delete anything. So I was able to find it from 6 years ago. And this is it. This was my response to the question, what is the gospel? So I responded, hi there. I said, we've received your question twice now. But I have to say I have reservations about answering, and not because of the question. The gospel is my favorite thing in the world to talk about. However, when a question comes unsigned and without any context, it feels less like an authentic engagement with another disciple of Jesus and more like a test of some sort. However, I'll bite. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to save the world. Referencing John 3:16 there, and the call to make Jesus the king of our lives before all others. The gospel is the mandate to love even our enemies. The gospel is the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field, and the promise of abundant life that begins now and lasts forever. The gospel is very hard to summarize in a single email. When Jesus was asked similar questions, and I'm not putting myself in Jesus' shoes, he typically either handed the question back to the questioner or told a story like, once there was a man who had two sons. By the way, that's our text for today. That story is a good question, good answer to your question too. I'm sorry it took me so long to answer your simple but infinitely important question. I'm not interested in a doctrinal debate, although I'm certainly open to a good discussion, but I'm always interested in making a friend in Christ. I have a feeling the gospel is important to you too. Thanks. Me. So the answer that this person was looking for was actually very, very specific. They were looking for a quote from Romans 1, verse 16, which says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And since I didn't quote that, of course, I failed, which is pretty much what I expected was going to happen. But that's a great answer. I mean, it's a great answer too, because the gospel is that. And everything that I believe, everything that I said as well. As I said in my email, Jesus was often asked similar questions. And it was oftentimes from people who were argumentative and who were hostile towards him. I mean, that's a fact. So lots of examples of that, but one example that came to my mind right away was the time in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus is approached by an expert of the law. I don't know if he was a scribe, a Pharisee, or whatever, but somebody that knew the law well, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus did what I said in my email. He turned it back on him, and he said, well, what do you think the law says about that? And the expert in the law responded by saying, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, yep, that's it. Go and do that. You're going to be fine. You'll be just fine. And then the expert in the law asked the question I think he wanted to ask all along, which was, well, who then is my neighbor? And I'm guessing there wasn't nearly as much agreement on that as there was on the other answer. I'm guessing that there were some saying, no, you don't have to be nice to this person. You have to be nice to this. That person is your neighbor. That person is not your neighbor. And so instead of just giving an answer, who is my neighbor, Jesus tells a story. Once there was a man going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and he got beat up so bad they left him to die by the side of the road. And you know the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the story, by the way, we're going to look at in a couple of weeks. A priest goes by, a Levite goes by, and finally, the hated Samaritan is the one who actually stops to help him. Jews and Samaritans were not friends. They were not neighbors in any kind of real way. And yet, at the end of the story, Jesus says, who was the neighbor to the man who was beaten and left by the side of the road? And of course, the only answer that they could give was the Samaritan. So by telling a story, Jesus was able to overcome the kind of the natural prejudice of his own people in order to help them see that real faithfulness is not about what you say you believe, and it's not about, certainly not about who you were, where you were born or to whom you were born. It's about what you do with what you believe. And really, that's the power of a story. It's kind of hard to argue with a story. A story kind of it takes your brain on a trip, and you arrive at the truth at the same time the storyteller finishes the story. It's already there. A story is also very democratic. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand a story. You might have to be a Bible scholar to understand some treatise or some doctrinal statement, but you certainly don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand a story. You don't even have to be able to read. One of the cool things about a story is you can take a really complex idea, maybe even a controversial idea, and communicate it in such a way that even a child can understand it. And that's why I think Jesus communicated so often. This was his go-to method. He told stories. And Jesus taught them many, many things in parables. This is what he did over and over again. And we're going to be, for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at some of these stories and how they really do represent the gospel condensed. And it only seemed fitting to me that we begin, kick this off by looking at and exploring what I consider to be the kind of the granddaddy of them all, which is the parable of the prodigal son. Also happens to be one of my all-time favorite scriptures. And note once again, this story, kind of like the Good Samaritan, was told to a hostile audience. It was told to a group of folks that either were trying to trap Jesus, or they didn't understand what he was doing, or they certainly didn't like what he was doing. And so we see that at the beginning, right at the beginning of chapter 15 of Luke. And this is how this chapter begins. There are actually three parables: parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, and then the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. But it begins like this. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. One of the scholars I was looking at this last week said, put it in their own translation of these opening verses, and I thought this was interesting, because this is really what we should be hearing when we see this. Now all the bad people who should be punished were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the good people who should be rewarded were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes bad people, and rather than punishing them for being bad, he totally just takes them out to dinner instead." Which is basically what was happening here. You know, I think we've heard the scribes and the Pharisees demonized for so long that we forget that they were the good folks. They were the good people. Most of them were trying really hard to live according to the law. And most of them were doing a pretty good job with that. They were trying to live holy lives. They were trying to follow the precepts of Scripture. They were good folks. The sinners, on the other hand, they weren't welcome at the table. They weren't welcome in the temple. for lots of different reasons. Sometimes it was because of choices they'd made. Other times it was because of the fact that they were born Gentile or Samaritan, outside of the Jewish people. Sometimes it had to do with the kind of job that they did for a living. There were lots of things that could get a person into that category, but there was always something in Scripture that told the Jews how they were to respond to this or that particular kind of sinner. We see lots of examples of this in the law. Here's one that is really appropriate for today from Deuteronomy 21 about what to do with a rebellious son. Now, I know there's a picture of it looks like a kid up there. We're really talking about a young adult son here, not a child. So if you had a rebellious son, the parents would then take them to the leaders of the community, the elders in the community, and they would say, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones." Good thing this wasn't in place when I was growing up. "So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." And so that's kind of, again, a background going into the story for today. At the beginning of chapter 15 of Luke, we see Jesus is teaching, right? And sinners are gathering around, tax collectors and others that were kind of no goods in terms of what a lot of people thought of them, were gathering around. And Jesus knew that he had his job cut out for him, because he could see the grumbling, he could see the judgmental looks on the faces of those who were listening. And he realized that he needed to communicate, not really to the sinners, but he needed to communicate to those folks that God was doing something new. That God was, in fact, overcoming the law with grace. And that God was welcoming all into this. That everyone who believed might be saved. And thus, of course, is born the parable of the prodigal son. So this is how he responds to those folks. And since this parable is so long, I'm going to be kind of breaking up and reading it in sections, and commenting a little bit about what might have been going on in the minds of his hearers at the time. So we begin with this. "Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them." So right away, his listeners would have seen this is problematic. You don't ask for your inheritance before your parents are gone, before your father's dead. That's disrespectful. It's dishonoring in an extreme way. And so they would have been shocked by that, but they would have also been shocked that the father complied with that request. That would have been shocking too. So we go on. "A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything." So this kid has taken he's dishonored his father, taken all of his money that his father worked so hard for all his life, blew it in who knows what kind of ways, and now he's homeless. Rather than go home at this point, he becomes a slave to a citizen of that country, which is another way of saying a Gentile. And one of the ways we know this guy was a Gentile is he was a pig farmer. I mean, there's nothing kosher about this guy in any way. This is as low as a good Jewish boy could get. At this point in time, I'm thinking the listeners, the Pharisees, are thinking, boy, if any kid deserves to be stoned to death in the gates, it's this one, right? If anyone deserves the prescribed demands of the law in Deuteronomy 21, it's this guy. So it goes on. "But when he came to himself, He said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare, but here I am dying of hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Now, one of the things that we may not hear, this is one of those stories that's so familiar, we may not hear what the original hearers heard. The thing that they would have probably most shocked them about this part of the story is the fact that a Jewish father ran to his son. Patriarchs did not run anywhere. It was beneath their dignity to do something like that. Just didn't happen at all. So they would have immediately heard, what? This patriarch ran to his son? And I learned something this week in my study that I never really knew this, but apparently the elders in the community could step in even if the mother or father didn't step in and provide the discipline. They could have intervened. It was called a kasatsa ceremony. And if they didn't stone him to death, they would have seen that he left the community and never came back again. Well, by running to the son, do you see what he's doing? He's making sure that doesn't happen. He's running to him. The son, remember, the son hasn't even said sorry yet. He's run to him and he's put his arms around him. He said, nope, it's not going to happen. He's protected him from the justice, really, that he had coming. So the story goes on. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Reconciliation with his son was more important to the father than the demands of the law. It was more important than even his own dignity. And not only reconciliation with him, but reconciliation with his family and reconciliation with his community. He wanted to make sure all of that happened for this kid, even though he didn't deserve it lots and lots of ways. And so he was willing to sacrifice all that in order for this son to be reestablished in the household. And I'm thinking at this point the religious leaders' heads were exploding. What did we just hear? What kind of a son would do that to his father? What kind of a father would allow his son to do that to him? Doesn't make any sense. Jesus, I think, set that up. Jesus is a pretty smart guy. So we get chapter 2 of this story. This is where he's been headed all along. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," I love how he says that, "this son of yours," nothing about him being his brother, "came back, who has devoured your property, by the way, with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we have to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." What this story tells us is that this idea of grace is it's a beautiful, beautiful thing, but it's kind of hard for most of us to really get our heads around. We want justice. We demand justice. Maybe not for ourselves, but we certainly want to see other people get justice, don't we? As I was thinking about angry older brothers this week, something caught my attention on the news. Probably some of you saw this. Maybe most of you saw this. Did you see the images of the 65-year-old man going down the interstate on the hood of a car? So if you didn't see that, to make a quick story of it, there was a minor traffic accident. The two stopped. The road rage emerged. Apparently the 65-year-old man smashed the windshield of the guy. He jumped back in his car, took off. Next thing you know, they're going down the interstate 70 miles an hour with this guy on the hood of the car, all because they were demanding justice of each other. Think about this. They were angry. They felt angry. They felt dishonored. They demanded justice, real justice. Does that sound like somebody we know? How much better if grace might have entered into this picture a little bit? By the way, they're going to get justice because that's how our system works. They're both going to get justice. And I'm kind of glad for that. See, that's me. That's me. When Jesus needed to explain the gospel to people who he knew would have trouble understanding it, he told them a story about a father's reckless love, radical love, for a son who had dishonored him in the most excessive, obvious, public way possible. But also for the son who resented that love and that forgiveness. Didn't think that other son, his younger brother, was worthy of it. So what is the gospel? Well, as I learned 6 years ago, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. It is that. But it is also the love and forgiveness of a father who will stop at nothing to wrap his arms around you and welcome you home, whether you're the one who strayed or you're the one who stayed. That is and will always be the good news of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for that message of love and grace. It goes beyond anything that we can imagine. Help us to receive it, to live in it, to offer it to others. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.